few weeks ago, when I came to this passage, I didn't realize it was going to develop into what I called a mini-series, and I thought when I preached a couple of weeks ago before we left for Kenya that it was now complete, but the Lord had other plans and have been led back to this passage. So we're going to just read again here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 10, the verse number 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being in fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And we'll end a reading there at verse 14. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word as he has promised to do for his own glory. Well, let's just bow together for a word of prayer before we turn to the scriptures and to the Lord's message. Let's all seek God in prayer. Our blessed God and eternal Father in heaven, we bow here together in thy holy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We rejoice today that it is our privilege to meet around the Word. It's our privilege to gather here to listen to divine truth. And we pray, O God, that there will be much of the power of the Holy Ghost, that there will be much of the presence of the Lord felt and known in this time around the Scriptures. We bless thee for this great passage, for all the truths that we already have seen. And we ask, O God, that we will remember them, and that as we pursue our study of these verses, thou wilt show us much more. Come upon us, we pray, and bless every heart still as in thy presence. Remove every distraction, we ask. May there be a work done for eternity, even while we wait now before thee. Hear and answer prayer, and bless us together. For this we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. So we're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, please open your Bibles at that chapter and at this portion which I've read with you. And especially we will be looking today at verse number 13 as a theme verse, the verse in which our text lies. It says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, our study of this passage has revolved around the theme of encouraging truths for the end time, because it is for that purpose that the Apostle Peter wrote this particular chapter by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in order to bring encouragement to the church of his day, and therefore the church throughout all time, including our own day. The letters of Peter, the epistles of Peter, are sometimes known by those who write in the New Testament as, and this may surprise you, but you'll understand what it means when I say it or explain it to you, they are known as the Catholic epistles. The word Catholic means universal or general. And these epistles, like those of Peter or James's epistle, and a few others, are known in that way simply because they were not written to one particular congregation, like the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Philippians, but these epistles were written to the church at large, to the Lord's people in many places. And therefore, the recipients of 2 Peter or 1 Peter were scattered here, there, and yonder in the world of that particular day. But while they were scattered, they had one thing in common, namely that they were facing the brunt of a scoffing and a skeptical world with regard to the subject of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that will be ushered in by that great event. The world of the ungodly hates the subject of Christ's return because it terrifies them. And it terrifies them because it involves their coming under the wrath of Almighty God. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has only one terminus as far as the unsaved are concerned, and that is the eternal sentence after the final judgment, the eternal sentence of wrath and condemnation. And since the gospel message proclaims this truth of the coming of the Lord and the subsequent judgment of the ungodly, it is natural, that is natural in the sense of their dark, unbelieving hearts, to try to evade the subject of the Lord's return, to try to explain it away. Or they imagine as well that by scoffing and by mocking at this theme or at this subject, well, somehow or other they have achieved their goal and the event will never occur. Now that shows you how foolish the mind of man actually is, but that is how people think. They believe that if they scoff enough or mock enough at a certain truth, then they have removed it and it no longer exists. But with all the scoffing and mockery of the ungodly world down through time, the truth is still there. The Lord is coming and there is a day of judgment and there is that final sentence that will come upon the world of the ungodly. Now, in the face of the contempt of the world for these truths, truth of the coming of the Lord and the judgment day and so on, some of the Lord's people, you remember we noticed this, some of the Lord's people to whom Peter wrote had become disturbed. They were being shaken in their faith. They were saying, maybe there is something here because the Lord's coming hasn't occurred yet. And we wonder what's going on. And they were getting disturbed and they were getting agitated in their minds. So the Apostle Peter sees that they need counsel, they need encouragement, they need ministered to by the Word of God to give clarity, to give direction in order to have them comforted in their souls. And that is the reason why we have this tremendous passage of the Word of God. You see the sovereignty of the Lord there, don't you? If those early Christians had not been agitated and disturbed in their minds, well, from that human perspective, we might not have had this passage. Very often, it is the problems and the trials and the difficulties of the saints of God that bring about the situation where much of the Scripture was written. And therefore, we have this passage because of the state of the minds of some believers in those days. But Peter wrote and he brought them truth after truth. He showed them the great truth of God's sovereign relationship to time, that a day in the eyes of the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years as a day. And what he's teaching there is that God is sovereign over time. He's outside of time, he's above time, and yet he intervenes in history and he steps into time, and we dealt with that. And then we also noticed God's righteous character. He is not slack concerning His promise. And the point being made by the apostle there is that the Lord's character being righteous will bring about the situation in His time when the Lord will come. And the third truth that we noticed was the long-suffering or the patience of God. He bears with the wicked. He calls them to repentance. And at the same time, He's gathering in His people to Himself. So these are the great truths that we've already seen down this passage of God's Word. But there's another truth on which the Apostle Peter focuses the minds of God's people in order to encourage them. It is the truth of the eternal state, as we have it brought before us in these verses that we read today. And it's especially presented, as I have said, in verse 13, where Peter speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in those words, he encapsulates the great truth of the eternal state for the people of God. He is saying here that there is coming a state of things that is eternal in its generation, in which there will be absolutely nothing but righteousness. Now you can see what Peter is doing. He is contrasting the present state of things in which there is so much unrighteousness, a proliferation of unrighteousness of every kind. That's the present state of things. He's contrasting that state of things, including the skeptical opposition of men to truth and to the coming of the Lord especially. And in contrast with all that, there is the eternal state, which will yet come and will most certainly come, in which righteousness alone is going to prevail. And therefore, the great doctrine of the eternal state of the church, or the eternal state for the church, however you want to term it, is brought before the minds of the Lord's people here by the Apostle Peter in order to encourage them in their battles with an unbelieving world. He is saying to the saints of God here, not that they will escape the pressures that they encounter while they live in an ungodly world, but that eventually these pressures will end. When the eternal state comes in, they will have gone forever. All unrighteousness will be swept away. Every skeptic will be brought down to everlasting ruin. Every form of false doctrine, every vestige of unrighteousness, every manifestation of sin that we have to face and encounter and confront even every day. The Apostle Peter is showing us here there is a state coming, the eternal state, where none of that will be. And I say to you today that there's no greater encouragement perhaps than that. All the other truths are encouraging. Peter's building up a picture here. God's sovereign over time. God is righteous in His character. God is long-suffering. And then God will bring in a state of things for His church that is described here in this marvelous and in this wonderful way. You'll notice that all these truths are interconnected, as I've intimated already. And they are all inseparable from the central truth of the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over time. Therefore, the coming of the Lord is within the framework of God's sovereignty over time. God is righteous in His character. Therefore, He's not slack about that promise of His Son coming one day, and therefore it will take place. God is long-suffering toward an ungodly world. That's why the Lord has not yet come. But when He does come, the eternal state will come in and all unrighteousness will be swept away, never to be found in any form at all in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, brethren and sisters, I'll put it to you this way. If that doesn't excite you, there's something terribly wrong. Something terribly wrong. To think of a state that's coming for the church of Jesus Christ, wherein dwelleth righteousness only. How that should thrill our hearts, cause our souls to leap within us. And I want to look at that, the eternal state that is brought before us here in these verses. Now, when I get down to study on this passage again, the Lord led me back to it and began to look at it and see this further truth, I discovered that I couldn't deal with it in one message. And what I want to do today is simply deal with one point, which I call the purity of the eternal state. And then I will move on, God willing, next week to look at the promise, the prospect of the eternal state, and also the pursuit of the eternal state. Now, those are the points that I see in this passage. Maybe more will come, because the Word of God is inexhaustible. But today I felt that to do justice to this passage, we must simply stay with that one great truth of the purity of the eternal state. So let's look at that. And we notice it here in verse 13, where Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now focus with me on that little word "new," because that is the key word to understanding the essence or the nature of this eternal abode of the people of God. It's called here new heavens, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Peter says that is what the church is looking for. That is what God's people have their eyes on with regard to the future. It is this. It is the eternal state, and it's described as being a state of purity because of the use of this word. Now, in the New Testament, there are two main words for new. And we often, of course, every day, just about, we use the word new in our English language. And when we use it, we think of it in two ways. And it's the same in the original Greek. The word new refers to something that has not yet taken place. It has just happened for the first time. We can use it that way. Or we can use the word new, and that of course involves order and time. It has taken place for the first time. But then we often use the word new in another sense. We say he's got a new car, and therefore, or he's got a new suit of clothes or whatever it might be. We're talking about the quality or the kind of thing that's in view. It's new in that sense. And that's how the New Testament uses this particular word new. And that second usage of the word is the one that's in view right here. It has to do with form and quality. It has nothing to do really with time or with order, but with quality and form. And therefore, in these words, we have the same heaven and the same earth as we have around us now, but it is changed, it is transformed, it is new in that sense. So that is the idea in this word. Look with me at how it is used in other places. And if you'll turn right away to Revelation 21, you will see the word there, and you'll see it in connection with the very same subject with which Peter deals. So Revelation 21, and consider with me verse 1, and he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And that is the very same subject and the very same view that we have in 2 Peter 3. The Lord here, through the Apostle John, is showing a new heaven and a new earth. This word "new" denoting change in quality, change in form, even change in appearance. John is describing here a completely new state of things. The eternal state, with God dwelling with his people, tabernacling among them, and the glorified church. Notice how she's described. It says in verse 2, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. There's the word once more. The word in its second form. The word that denotes that which is in a new form altogether. He says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." And that's the church in her glory. How do we know that? Don't want to digress too much, but go on down to verse 9. The end of verse 9. "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now there aren't two Jerusalems in this passage. There's only one, the new Jerusalem. And then verse 10, "holy Jerusalem." And what is it? It's the church in her final glory. The church in her perfected form. And she's called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the church, is not heaven itself. It's the church of God in her final form. So, in verse 1, you have the new heaven and the new earth. It says, "The first heaven and the first earth are passed away. There was no more sea." Then he sees the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And then if you look at verse 4, Notice here how these words really bring home to us the whole concept of something new, a new situation, a new form of things. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death, sorrow, crying, no more pain. The former things are passed away. And then look at verse 5. Here's the tremendous statement that from the lips of Christ, He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And there's the word once more, the great declaration that it's the Lord who can transform situations. It's the Lord who can make things that are old and decayed and sinful and decrepit and wicked. He can make them new. It is by His power, and it's according to His purpose, and it's within His great prerogative to do this. This is not the work of man. This is not a natural transaction. This is the supernatural. This is the Lord at work. And that's what the Lord does for His people. Behold, I make all things new. And He says it here concerning the heavens and the earth. I make all things new. Notice in that first verse again the expression, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now that does not mean that they had been obliterated. It does not mean that they are destroyed in the sense of going out of existence. It means that they have been changed. That's the sense of the word new, and that's the sense of the term passed away. Now, for illustration of this, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse number 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, a verse that many of you know very well. But let's remind ourselves of it. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, where Paul says, If any man be in Christ or in union with Christ, he is a new creature. Here's the word new, the very same word. The word that denotes newness in terms of quality, or a transformation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now listen to it. Old things are passed away. There are the same words also. Passed away. What's the verse dealing with? The regeneration of the sinner. It's using the very same terms as we have in Revelation 21. The verb passed away here is a word that indicates the whole idea of regeneration. When a man is born again, when a man is in Christ, when a man is regenerated, he's the same person, but he has undergone a renewing process, a renewing work. He looks the same height, the same weight, the same hair color, whatever you care to mention by way of his outward appearance, but then at the same time, he's different. He still talks. He's a human being yet. He has a job. He has a home, a family, maybe whatever it might be. But the Bible says he's a new creation. Something has happened. And in the process of this great work of grace, the former lifestyle has passed away. And a new life has begun in the spiritual sense. And a whole new behavioral pattern has come in. As far as that man is concerned. Now you can see very clearly from 2 Corinthians 5:17 the sense of the words, a new creation. The same person, but he's been renewed. The same person, but former things are gone now. And there's a whole process here. The work begins and the Lord keeps on working, and this sin goes and that sin goes, and there's this constant renewing, as Peter or Paul says also in 2 Corinthians. He says that the new man is being renewed every day. There's a renewing work going on all the time in the work of grace, but it illustrates the sense of the words. New creature, old things passed away, things becoming new. That's your experience if you're a child of God. You are the same person, but you're not the same person. Your former life of sin and ungodliness is gone. You're a new man, a new woman, a new young person. And if you're not new in that sense, then you're not a new creature. Things haven't changed in your heart, then you're still in your sin. But we see the meaning, therefore, of these terms. Now, This expression, therefore, new heavens and a new earth, are really talking about the idea of a regeneration, a transformation of the old. And it happens when the Lord comes. He's going to bring about this great change, as we are seeing in these verses. And the gospel promises this over and over again. We've seen the meaning of the words, and we see the verification of it in different verses. Matthew 19:28 says this, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory." In the regeneration, the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory. Now that's the Lord's coming. And when the Lord comes, there's going to be this regeneration. There's going to be this renewal. That's one great verse that verifies what I am saying. A coming of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, a change being ushered in. A certain regeneration that has to do with the state of the heavens and the earth. Acts 3:19 to verse 21. Turn with me to that portion and notice it there also. Acts chapter 3 verse 19. It says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Notice from verse 21 that the Lord Jesus is going to stay in heaven until a certain time. And it's called the time of restitution of all things. Notice the word restitution. It means to set back in order. It means to put in place again. And therefore, when the Lord comes, there's going to be a restitution. There's going to be a putting of things in order. There's going to be this restoration. Things are going to be restored. They're going to be put back in order. What is the Lord getting at in all these verses? What is this tremendous change that's going to affect the very heavens and the earth? This passing away of the old and a new form of things coming in. This regeneration, as the Bible calls it, this restitution, this putting of things in order, what is all this? Well, why is it to be the case? Why must it take place? Well, it's a restoring of what there used to be. It's a setting back in order of the state that was before the fall of man. There will be new heavens and a new earth, in the sense of restoration, restitution, regeneration, because this world is in a fallen, cursed state, and the Lord is coming to put it all in order. He's coming to reverse what the fall did. He's coming to reverse what the devil did. He's coming to reverse what man's sin has done. This is the whole idea here. This is why the state that's yet to come is so wonderful. It's so glorious. It's a renewing of the heavens and the earth to what they used to be before the fall of man. Turn with me to Isaiah 24. Let us see from this scripture. We could look at many scriptures. But Isaiah chapter 24, that the fall of man has affected the entire creation, including the physical earth. The earth is corrupt, the earth is polluted, the earth is defiled because of the sin of man. Isaiah 24, and the verse number 4, it says, "The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do language. They languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof." Now you have statement after statement in what I have just read with you. And the reference here is not merely to the land of Israel. Oh yes, Israel's included, because the word for earth here could also be read land. In fact, it's that way in verse 3. "The land shall be utterly emptied." It's the same word in the Hebrew, land or earth. So how do we know what it is in verse 5 and verse 6? Well, look at what it says, or rather verse 4. It says, "The earth mourneth." That could be the land mourneth. But then it goes on to say, "The world languisheth." And the word world there
means what it says. It's the entire world. It refers to the habitable earth. And God says here that there's universal corruption in this world. Look at the terms once more. It says that the earth is defiled. Verse 4, the earth mourns, fades away, languishes, and so on. Now, why is this? Well, look at verse 5. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. It's clear, it's plain. Man has changed God's law. Man has broken God's covenant. Therefore, the entire world, the physical earth, is under a curse. It's defiled. It is corrupt. It is fallen. It never ceases to amaze me that some Christians are amazed at the state of the world. You understand what I mean when I say it that way? You have Christians and they're always saying, isn't it terrible? Isn't it awful? Things are getting worse. And this kind of language. And of course we all say that. But there are some believers who seem to ride that hobby horse all the time. Let me say this to you today. We should not be surprised that things are getting worse. That the earth is defiled, that humanity is corrupt. We should not be surprised at that. It should not amaze us. Let me put it this way to get it home to you. It should amaze us if it were the other way. Because God is telling us here why we're in this situation. It never has been any different. It never will be any different until the new heavens and the new earth and that whole state of things are brought in by the Lord. So there's going to be a great change. I think we have seen that clearly. Now go back, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. What I'm saying here is this eternal state is going to be a state of purity. And how is it going to come about? This renewing, this change, this transformation, this reversal of things, how will it come about? Well, look with me at what Peter says. What's going to happen someday? And this is the point right now where the ungodly ought to tremble. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. By the way, there's the same word again, pass away. It doesn't mean to be obliterated, it means to be changed. They're going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And also verse 12, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The same kind of language. What is being said here? God is talking here about a day when the world will go on fire. And the world will burn in the sense that's described right here. There will be a great conflagration, according to these verses. Now, men and women, when you read verse 10 and you read verse 12, you are reading of something that will physically and literally happen. We must not approach these verses and try to explain them away and say that this is some kind of figurative language. Just as used by the Lord to denote the cleansing that will take place. Oh yes, there will be a cleansing. There will be purity. But God will have to take this old world of ours and the heavens that surround it and set them on fire. And He's going to do that someday, according to these verses. It's clear, it's plain. Now, look back to verse 7. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, which means, which are in existence now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's a very important verse. It talks about the present heavens and earth, the present state of things as we see it around us, all of what is to be seen in creation and seen in the nations and all that exists. It's all here in verse 7. And it's talking about physical things. If you back up to verse 5, it says this, "For this they willingly are ignorant of," that is the scoffer, the critic, "that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." What is he talking about there? He's talking about the old earth, the physical earth, prior to the flood. And he's telling us in verses 4 or verses 5 and 6 that that old world, that old earth, was dealt with by God then, but in that time it was by water that he cleansed it. Now, he did not make a new earth in the days of Noah. He cleansed the old earth. That's the principle here. See, ungodly men want to avoid that. That's why they're always laughing at Noah's ark. And the whole story or account that you have in Genesis about the ark and all that happened, a universal flood, the evolutionist hates that. You know why? Because it tells the evolutionist, if that is true, then wrath is coming. If that is true, therefore it was a universal judgment, and that tells me the evolutionist should say to himself, the same is coming again, only this time it will be fire, not water. But the point is, you cannot evade, you cannot fail to see that what we're looking at here are physical things. The old world, the earth that was then, and then Peter says in verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now, he says they're kept in store, they're reserved. Believer, don't you worry one bit about global warming. I mentioned that a few weeks ago in mockery, because they need to be mocked. Don't you worry about physical things that happen in this old world that men will take and say, there you are, the world's running down and we're going to fail altogether. We've got to save the earth. That's the great cry. They've got to save the earth. Do you know why they want to save the earth? In order to keep on sinning. That's the only reason. But God tells me here, I'm keeping the earth. The Lord, that is. I'm keeping it. I'm reserving it. And you'll always be fed, and you'll always get through, and you'll always make it in this way, in this world somehow. That's what God's telling us today. Do not be worried about those material things. Doesn't the Lord say your heavenly Father knows that you have need of food and clothes and a house and so on? He knows all that. And therefore he says to us here again, I've got it all under control. But the point is, it's reserved for a certain purpose. Well, there are many purposes. I don't want to digress again, but one purpose is, I've got this earth reserved, the Lord says, because on this earth I have got a people, and I'm going to save them every one. But he's saying also, I've got the world reserved because I've got an appointment with men, and there's a judgment day coming. And therefore I'm keeping the world as it now is until that day comes, as we see here in verse number 7. And then when the day comes, this is what's going to happen. You know, it's so clear here down 2 Peter chapter 3. This sequence of events, things as they are, God reserving this old world, the promise of His coming still there, the Lord's coming. And then verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is the same day as the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, there are schools of thought that say, well, the coming of the Lord and the word for coming is parousia. And they'll very ably take that word and they'll talk about the parousia. And they'll say, that's one thing. And then the day of the Lord is another event. And they're separated by time. But if I understand 2 Peter 3, they are synonymous. The Lord says, quoting the mocker, where is the promise of his parousia? Then verse 10, he simply changes the term. Yes, men may mock, men may scoff, but the day of the Lord, the parousia, will come. And when it comes, what will happen? We've read it already. The heavens shall pass away. We have looked at the meaning of all this. The great noise, the fervent heat, the burning, the flames, the fire. You see, when the Lord comes, he's coming in flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. Fearful verse. In flaming fire, taking judgment upon them that know not God and disobey the gospel. Why should it be anything different from what we have here? The Lord is coming in flaming fire, but not only will that affect the ungodly as far as their judgment is concerned, it's going to affect the physical earth. And it's going to cleanse the very heavens. Remember what it says in the scripture. The heavens are not clean in the sight of God. Man has polluted everything. And the Lord is coming to cleanse and renew. And therefore, not only is the great conflagration, there's the great purification. Notice verse 10 again where it says, the works that are therein shall be burned up. The focus shifts a little there in those words. Yes, there's the heaven, the earth, the melting, the burning. But then it says, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And the shift of the focus here is now to man himself. God is going to deal with the defilement and the corruption of man in this old world that has marred creation and marred human life. And therefore, when the Lord comes, there's going to be a purification in that all the works of sin will be burned up and swept away. For that reason, the eternal state will be a state wherein dwells righteousness only. This will also pass away. All the corruption of man. Corrupt lifestyles. Corrupt behavior. Corrupt governments. Corrupt everything. Whatever's corrupt, whatever's unrighteous. The day is coming when it will all be gone. And there will be a state where there's nothing but this blessed righteousness, because there's a conflagration coming and there's a purification coming. May I say this as I come to a close today in this particular point? And that is that all of this takes place because of redemption. I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 8. All that we've been noting here, we've got to see this. It takes place within the framework of redemption. Romans chapter 8. Look with me, please, at the verse 19. And there are a few verses here we'll quickly comment on. We're building up this whole point, the purity of the eternal state. And we come now to the epitome of this thought, because we're going to see here that this all happens because of Christ, because of redemption. Look with me at it step by step. Verse 19 says, the earnest expectation of the creature. Now the word creature there could be read creation. Same in verse 20, the same in verse 21. And then when you get to verse 22, it actually is translated creation there. It says in verse 22, the whole creation groaneth. So I want you to read it that way. Every verse here is talking about creation. Creation under the curse. Creation under pain, groaning and travailing until this very moment. But then he shows us that creation is going to be delivered. Now, let's read verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, that means emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now notice those little words. God is in charge. That's what is being said in verse 20. God has subjected creation to this state of vanity. Creation didn't want it. Creation's passive in it. Creation has had it imposed upon it. But notice this. Who hath subjected the same in hope. Those are vital words. Do you notice what they mean? They actually tell us that the creation has been waiting in hope. From the very time God placed the curse upon the world, when he said to Adam, cursed is the ground, the earth, for thy sake, because of your sin. From the very time God said that and imposed the curse in this world because of man's sin, creation has been hoping for something. Because God showed back then even that while there was the curse, yet there was hope. So read on into verse 21. And it says, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This is the physical world. It's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then verse 22, because of this hope, because of this coming deliverance, the creation is represented here like a creature in pain. It says here in verse 22, the whole creation groaneth, travaileth in pain together until now. But the hope is there. The hope of deliverance. And it's described again, verse 21, as being delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What does this mean? It means that when the Lord comes and he finally glorifies his church and they enter into their glorious liberty, at that same time, the whole creation, which has been waiting and hoping for that day, is going to enter into the enjoyment of what the Lord has purposed to do for his people. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has bought this redemption for his people. The saints are longing for it. Look at verse 23. It says, We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, the final thing, the final experience of redemption for the child of God will be this old body being changed. Your body will die. Your body will go into the grave. Your body will turn to dust. What's going to happen to that body? It's going to be redeemed. The Lord died for your body as well as your soul. And the Lord will raise that body. The redemption of the body, the experience of the Christian's body in terms of redemption, for thank God the Redeemer died for our bodies. And therefore he will deliver them. But in delivering them, he will also deliver all creation. The passage is teaching it clearly. And therefore creation is going to enter into the enjoyment and experience of what the saints of God are going to enjoy and experience forevermore. The Lord's going to reverse the curse for his people, but in reversing the curse for them, he will reverse the curse for the whole world. And what will happen then? This purity of the eternal state will then have arrived. The new heavens and the new earth, keeping in mind the meaning of the word new, the old having passed away, the old form, the old condition, it'll have passed away. Something new will have happened, a change, a transformation. It's all within the framework of redemption, God reversing the curse, God reversing the effects of the fall through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the reason why all that's going to happen. Turn to Psalm 37. And with this we close. Why the purity of the eternal state? As I sought to outline it for you today. Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, to listen carefully, they shall inherit the earth. And you may know Psalm 37, and you'll find this term a number of times. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's quoted by our Lord in Matthew 5, one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. It's from this Psalm. Verse 22 then, for such as are such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. And verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. And the word for land is exactly the same as earth. The righteous shall inherit the earth. Now listen. And dwell therein forever. Ungodly men think they have the title deeds to this world. It's all they live for. They never seem to think they're going to die. Have to leave it all behind. But it's all they live for. But to whom does the earth belong? It belongs to God, it belongs to Christ, and it belongs to the Lord's people. And this psalm is telling you and me today, there's a day coming when the Lord's people, in their eternal state of purity, are not only going to live in heaven, they're going to live in the new earth. It's as clear as can be. Our eternal state will not only be comprised of a heavenly home, but an earthly home, cleansed, purified, wherein there's nothing but righteousness, reigning with Christ forever. Now, I know that some dear brethren think they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years first, and then this will all happen. Well, that may happen. I'm not going to argue with anybody, but I'm telling you this. Here is the final state. Here's the eternal state. And whether you're amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial, or as the man said, pan-millennial, it'll all pan out in the end. It doesn't matter. They'll all be there. All saints will be in the eternal state. Thank God, there will be nothing but righteousness. Does that not tell you and me how we should be living now? I have to leave it there. But that's really my next point next week. The prospect or the promise of that eternal state. You know what the promise tells us? We don't really belong here. And therefore we need to live as if that were true. But that's for then. Could we bow together before the Lord? May the Lord take His truth today and write it on our hearts. Give us grace. Give us help. And Lord, we pray this day that the Holy Ghost will take the truth of Scripture and that He will use it, that He will apply it, and He will minister unto our souls. Give believers here encouragement through Thy Word. May it enable us, Lord, to get our eyes of this world and look at the world to come. And may we live for that great day. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both today and forever. Amen.